Today's scripture passage is from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. That's Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. Jacob wrestles with God. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. May God bless the reading of his word.
And as we continue to worship our Lord this morning, one way we worship God together corporately is to pray together. And this morning, I would like for us to pray together for three items, which you can find in your bulletins. Inside your bulletins where it says House of Prayer and Thanksgiving, there are three things that we as a church should be praying for. One, praying for our church to engage our culture in our community about topics that maybe are taboo or difficult to discuss. We as a church should pray for the recovery in Quebec as well. And also, we as a church will be praying for Egypt, for peace, and for wisdom in that country. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a community of believers. Lord, we realize there are things in this world that is far exceedingly greater than our understanding. There are things, Lord, that sometimes, Lord, we need you to kind of take our life and shake us around and help us, Lord, to find courage in you, to find wisdom in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to seek you for wisdom, for patience, for love, for courage, to speak to our communities, to our context, to our friends and families, Lord, about topics and issues that, Lord, it's very important to them. And yet sometimes, Lord, we're so afraid of talking about it that we miss the opportunity to bless them with the gospel. Father, help us to not live as a church in a bubble, but to get beyond that. Because, Lord, we know that you want us to engage our world and help us to do so. Lord, we pray also for the recovery in Quebec, the tragic accident that took many lives. Father, we pray for those families that are grieving, that are confused, that are broken and in darkness, that are left incapacitated in a sense where they do not know what to do. They don't even know where to begin. Father, we pray for them. And we ask that, Lord, you speak and you move to government officials, you move in the hearts of recovery company or nonprofit organizations as they intervene, as they provide food and water and shelter, as you help search and rescue teams search for those that are missing. Lord, may you guide them, Lord, to those that are still alive. Lord, may you sustain those that are still holding on. And may you speak into their life, Lord, in the way that you know best. May you speak the gospel to them, Lord. And we pray for them that you would comfort them in this very difficult, very dark time in that town and in the lives of the families and individuals. And lastly, Father, we as a church, we want to pray for Egypt. Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for nonviolence. We pray, Lord, for wisdom for the people, wisdom for the military generals and officials. We pray for wisdom for just those that are involved in leadership, that they would be able, Lord, to find a system, Lord, that takes care of the people and it doesn't feed into this hunger of pride and greed and power. But instead, Lord, may you put in place a leadership, a government, Lord, that takes care of people. And Lord, we know that Egypt is a predominantly Muslim country, but we believe and we ask that you would speak into them, Lord, that you would raise up more churches and examples of Christian witness so that, Lord, you may be able to speak into the people of Egypt. We know that you love them, and so we ask that, Lord, you would care for them, you would protect them, but above all, Lord, you would give them the message of Christ. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time that we as a church can pray for people and countries that we have never been to or people we've never met. But Lord, we just ask that you, being the creator of heaven and earth, that you would hear these prayers and you would accomplish your will for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning it is a privilege and an honor always to introduce our guest speaker. Most of you have never actually heard him speak. I myself have never heard him speak, but I went on a really good recommendation. So our guest speaker this morning is Daniel Wong. He graduated from Regent College not too long ago. He got married last year to his wife Joyce, and he's going to be preaching Genesis for us as we continue our series in Genesis. So why don't we welcome Dan with a see if it's really good, then we'll give you a louder applause.
Hey, brother. I've heard I've already made the first mistake of wearing shorts. That's what Eugene told me. He said that no one has ever worn shorts to preach. And I looked around and I saw that everyone on the worship team was wearing pants except for this guy over here. But I figure it's summer, it's hot, I might as well wear some shorts. So how has Genesis been for you guys? Has it been kind of long? Well, I've never actually preached from Genesis before, and then like typically when I get ready to preach, I like start writing, doodling in this book, and I start writing notes and stuff. And I was surprised at how complex Genesis is. It's crazy. Like, I think I wrote like, usually I write like 1 to 2 pages at most. And then like this one's like 3 to 4 pages because there's just so much stuff you have to talk about, so much stuff you have to like learn about. And like, I was like, okay, this passage seems simple enough. And then you have to keep going back and back and back. And eventually you've already gone over all of Jacob's life. And so I feel like in some ways I've kind of journeyed with you on this Jacob kind of story. So Annie's told you that I graduated with Eugene and I met Eugene first. And that's kind of how I know some of you guys here at Burnaby. But I met Andy through Eugene, and one thing I found that we have in common that might sort of relate to today is that we both love to cook. So in some ways, we're both like Jacobs. We both like red stews, like borscht and stuff like that. But the one thing I'm not like Jacob on is that I'm an older brother. So I think I know Bill quite well, and I think we both understand what it's like if our brother ripped us off and ran away with all our money. That would be a difficult situation. So today I come to the text a bit like a bit of both people, a bit of Jacob, a bit of Esau. And I think maybe some of you will relate to that. Like if you're the older brother or if you're the older kind of, or you feel older in the relationship, maybe more responsible, then maybe you'll feel kind of indignant that this guy who rips off his older brother gets away and becomes a father of Israel and the father, like kind of the line that ends up being all Christians and all these God's people. But if you feel like you're kind of like Jacob and you're kind of the guy who's not them or the girl that's not kind of not the stronger type, or maybe but prefers like, I don't know, getting your way through other means, like kind of convincing other people or things like that, then maybe you'll be like, you'll empathize with Jacob and you'll see kind of his side of the story. So So let's begin from there. And if you don't mind, I'd just love to pray for us again before we start. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we just ask that you would meet us face to face, that this place here today would be our Peniel, and that we would see you and that we would bring who we are before you, and that we would answer you when you ask us for our names. And so God, as we come, we ask that you open up your word to us and that you just reveal yourself to us so that we can know you and be known by you. So we ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So the story of Genesis is a story of God's people, but at the same time, it's a story filled with problems, as you guys might have already guessed. The characters are quite mixed. They're almost like we are. Often we want the Bible to be good role models for us. So like if we turn to the New Testament, we get Paul and we get Jesus, and we go, oh yeah, we can just do like what they do. So like Paul, don't get married. Okay, let's do that. Or Jesus, like, you know, go fast, and then we'll go do that. Or pray in the morning before we do anything. Go do that. But in the Old Testament, and especially in Genesis, we get all these characters that are the very best of us and the very worst of us. In many ways, the characters in Jacob's story are very similar to who we are. A friend of mine, Paul Stevens, wrote this about Jacob's life. He said that Jacob's life is kind of like he's got a distant father, an overbearing mother, an overpowering brother, wives he cannot please, a manipulative father-in-law, children's alienated from one another. This is the stuff not only of Jacob's life, but very often our own. And like Jacob, I think we try to do our very best. We want what's best for our family. We want to do the best that we can in our lives. And we want good and pleasing lives that will like please God. So the story of Jacob helps us understand these kinds of life questions. What does spirituality look like? What pleases God? What's a good life? And more specifically, as we look today at Jacob, how does this cheater become the father of Israel? And how does God's promise of land and a nation look in this kind of fugitive? And today we pick up at Jacob's return to the promised land. And so it's kind of like his homecoming. And what I want to suggest as we hear the story is that in God, we come to know our true selves and we come to be known. And within this relationship, we can respond to God from where we are and experience both transformation and acceptance. And all of this happens within the context of our everyday lives. So Monica has already read it for us, so I probably won't read it again, though I'll kind of go through different parts of it. But I think there's a few interesting parts that we'll look at very shortly. So as you guys have seen throughout Jacob's life, there are all these themes. The major theme is treachery and lies. Most people just end up cheating one another and kind of taking from one another. There's a theme of prosperity and increase, the threat of harm. There's a theme of blessing, that Jacob always kind of goes after the blessing as much as he can, as we'll see today. And there's a theme of God's faithfulness. Jacob's life up to this point has been cheating and lying. He's kind of born into this family, and he's born into this lying. I'm sure you've talked about this a lot, but his nature is one of deceit. His smooth skin is symbolic of his slippery nature, as his older brother will say of him. And his name can mean, it means grabber, but the root of his name is also related to the word deceit. And his deceit has paid off, as we've seen. Like a few weeks ago, we've seen that he's both taken the birthright and blessing from his older brother Esau, and he's become far richer than his uncle Laban. In Genesis 31, we read of how he's taken everything from Laban and now needs to leave before Laban turns on him. So even Laban's daughters say, like, you know, our father has no inheritance left. You've just basically stripped him of everything. Now, so we got to get out of here. However, throughout the story is a theme that God meets him in different places at different times and assures him of his promise. There's a sense that God's purposes will be accomplished even in this cheater. And part of God's purpose is that Jacob needs to return to the land that God has promised to Abraham. And we pick up the story in the middle of Jacob's return to Esau, his older brother. He's already sent along all these gifts, hoping that Esau will not kill him, and prayed to God, asking that he'll remember his promise to do him good. But at the same time, he's also burned the bridge with Laban, his uncle. He's making this uneasy agreement that they'll no longer seek to harm one another. Remember, like, he ran away last time, and then he ran away without telling him. And then Laban comes with all these people to chase him down. And then they kind of have this uneasy covenant where they're like, where Laban kisses all his grandchildren and acts like it's all okay, but really he's like ready to kill Jacob. And they make this agreement. And it's really weird because like Laban's like, oh, we're going to have all this. Like the wording is really different because Jacob is like, you will not come after me anymore. But Laban's like, we're going to get along great. Like, it's like the words are totally different, but underneath it, you feel the tension of this guy who's had everything taken away from him. Like, he's basically tried to trick Jacob, but it hasn't worked. And so Jacob has nowhere left to go. He has to return to the land. He can't go back to where he came from. And today we see that he sends the last of his life over. He sends his family, and he's left all alone. And this is where the story begins to get a bit weird in English. Because out of nowhere, a man appears, and then Jacob proceeds to wrestle this man. And we know that Jacob's kind of like not really a wrestler. He's kind of more of the sissy. He kind of like, he prefers to like use words to kind of make people do things for him. And so he begins to wrestle this guy, and it's quite strange. They wrestle all night, and the man decides that it's time to leave at daybreak, you know, for no apparent reason, decides to leave. And keep in mind that at this point, Jacob is in his 90s. He's not exactly like in the prime of his life. He's probably not going to be like a wrestler. This man dislocates Jacob's hip, to which Jacob's response is to ask for a blessing. And that's a bit strange, right? If someone breaks your hip, you're not going to ask for a blessing. That's a bit weird. The man gives Jacob a new name, blesses him, and then just disappears. So Jacob doesn't even talk about him anymore. And then Jacob somehow figures out that this man was God, and then he just limps away. So the story of this mysterious man is quite strange when you read the story in English, but when you read it in the original language, it makes a little bit more sense in some ways. When it says, a man wrestled him until the break of day, in that kind of sentence, like the few sentences there, there's a strange wordplay in the language. The word for wrestled only appears here in the Bible, like this particular word. And the only way people could figure out that it had to do with wrestling is because the word is related to dust. And like the noun was dust, so they figured, oh, I guess it means they're doing something in the dust. And usually when you're doing something in dust, you might be rolling around in it. So they're like, maybe wrestle, that might be the word. So that's what they kind of figured out. And the wordplay appears here because there's three words here that sound alike. You have Jabbok, which is the stream and the crossing. And then you have the name Jacob. And then the word for wrestle, I'm going to try to pronounce it, but it's Weyabak. So it kind of has that Yabak part as well. So these three words sound very similar. They all kind of sound like Jacob. And there's one of the translators, or one of the commentators, said that you could almost translate it as Jacob, Jacobed at the Jabbok. It's these kind of three words that sound exactly the same. The story almost suggests that Jacob wrestles with himself, not with someone else. But eventually we see, as Jacob does, that he is indeed wrestling with God. The Jacob story has a lot of parallels within it. There's a parallel of he deceives Isaac, and then he is in turn deceived by Laban. But also, for the first time, he left Haran to his uncle Laban. God meets him in a vision of the angels going up and down at the ladder or the staircase. And now as he returns to the land, God meets him once again. So there's kind of this circle in his story. When he leaves, he meets God. And now when he comes back in, he's going to meet God again. Jacob leaves a trickster and a deceiver, but this time his entry will mark a brand new beginning. And this new beginning happens in a number of ways. One of the ways it happens is that his return to the land marks the end of his control. So we've seen in the Jacob story, he's always been in control, more or less. When he gets the birthright from Esau, Esau's hungry, he's got all the soup, so he's in control. He's got, you know, the food. If Esau doesn't eat, Esau will die, according to Esau. He gets a blessing from his father Isaac, and Isaac can't see, and he's in control once again, because Isaac asks, what's your name? And he goes, I am Esau. He also manages to do all the work for his two wives, Leah and Rachel. So he manages to even stay in control there for like the 14 years he needs to do. And he finally figures out Laban's scheme, and he breeds more goats than him, ending up taking like all the goats. But all that control, all of Jacob being in control, ends there. The man touches him on the hip socket and dislocates it, and leaves Jacob clinging to him. Here the translation is again kind of complex. When the word for kind of the hip socket used here is, it means a fleshy bit, not a hard, bony bit. And the second part of the word has to do with hollowness. And in addition to this, Hebrew tends to avoid explicit kind of terms, and they prefer to use euphemisms. And so for this reason, a few translators suspect that it should not be translated as hip socket, but most likely could refer to the scrotum. So Jacob basically gets kicked in the balls, or punched in the balls. And I was talking to my wife, Joyce, and she was saying how like that just seems like a Western thing, you know, like this kind of cheap shot idea is a very Western idea. But actually, if you read in Deuteronomy, if two husbands are fighting and the one husband starts losing, and then the wife comes and like grabs the other husband by the balls, you're supposed to cut her hand off. Okay, so that's not probably not the best punishment, but like it's the idea that there is a cheap shot to this. Like it's not is not like kind of proper fighting. And I don't think this translation particularly alters the text a whole lot, but it begins to show us how there's a reversal in how Jacob has been kind of dealing with people. Jacob basically has always used tricks to get his way, but now he finally gets cheap-shotted himself. So Jacob gets Jacobed. And so it's kind of a funny story. I don't know how well that translation goes with it being dislocated. I'm not sure about that part. But from there, the reversal continues. The man asks for Jacob's name, and this is the first time that Jacob actually says, "My name is Jacob." The first time he was asked, he said, "My name is Esau." And even when he meets the girl that he really likes, you know, like when you meet a girl, you're not going to pretend to be someone else. That's like the worst idea, because then they think that, you know, you're someone else, and then they'll call the wrong person, and then they'll just go all horribly wrong. But when he meets Rachel, he says, "I'm just the son of Rebecca." So it could be Esau, it could be Jacob. And then this time, when he asks for the man's name, when Jacob asks him, the man does not respond to Jacob. So the first time Jacob asked, when someone asked for his name, he lied to them, and then he was in control. But this time, the one who's left in the dark is Jacob. Jacob's no longer in control, no longer ready to use tricks to get his way, but ready to own up to who he is. And it's here that Jacob accepts who he is. He's a trickster, a liar, a deceiver. And from here, God can begin something new. Jacob receives the blessing he asked for and is given a new name, Israel. And curiously, the name kind of, it's a weird name because it means literally God fights. But the meaning that the Bible gives us is that Jacob prevails over God and over man. And as we continue to read, it doesn't seem like Jacob prevails at all. He loses, and it looks like he's clinging to this guy and he's limping away. He doesn't look like he's a winner. But this is the blessing that Jacob receives. Not the blessing that we expect, but the blessing that we need. I got an image to show you guys. It's a sculpture that was made. I don't know how clear it looks, but there's basically the angel is on the left-hand side and Jacob's on the right-hand side. And the person who showed me this wrote this about it. It's called Jacob and the Angel, carved by, Jacob Epstein. So I guess Jacob carved himself. So this guy's a Jew, and he lived in 1941, around that time, in the middle of the Second World War and the Holocaust. And the angel and Jacob are locked in an embrace. Their bodies median muscular. They are toe to toe, shoulder to shoulder, head to head, cheek to cheek. It is a real fight, but it is also a deep embrace. The angel's arms are strong, tightly clenched, but Jacob's arms are now limp, hanging downward in submission. And he says, "The Holy Scripture invites us, treacherous, deceitful people, to take hold of God and pull for a blessing. When we finally give up our self-sufficient pride, then the angel of the Lord, whom we know as Jesus Christ, will hold us tight in an embrace of love from which nothing can separate us." And you can leave that up if you guys want. It's a pretty big sculpture. I think it's about the size of a person. It's about 6 feet tall or so. If you remember back to Bethel, the first time when Jacob leaves the land and his encounter with God there, Jacob changes God's blessing. He focuses it on himself in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. So instead of kind of the big picture of God's like, you can get tons of children, here the nation, you're going to be my people, Jacob focuses it on bread to eat and clothes to wear. He replaces God's promise with making him a nation with simple things that will sustain him from day to day. But here at the Jabbok blessing, we get a new name and also a new injury. We get Jacob as prevailer, yet God is victor. Walter Brueggemann says that Jacob's prevailing is a defeat as well as a victory. Here at Jabbok is the redemption of Jacob. Jacob no longer gets what he wants, but what he needs, because the Jabbok blessing is primarily about relationship. It's primarily about being held by God. And that's why Jacob calls it Peniel, seeing God face to face. Down in the dust, Jacob is both broken by his injury, but also is made whole as he comes to know his own identity and to know God. His identity is no longer based on his self-disclosure of Jacob, a grabber and a deceiver, but Israel, one who struggles with God and overcomes, yet is fully reliant on God as he clings to God. So there's kind of a tension of being both struggling against God and overcoming God somehow, but also being fully reliant and fully dependent on God. And the story ends in this way too. It ends with a call to remember the injury. So every time you eat, don't eat those parts, because they recall both the blessing and the injury. Only when we are broken can we be made whole. So here we have Jacob coming back to meet Esau, and at the Jabbok crossing, he finally comes to terms with who he is. And it is here that he meets God, and here he is broken and made whole. And I think as we begin to hear the Jacob story, it's not hard to hear our own stories in a lot of ways. All of us come to struggle to some degree with who we are. I think it's one of the toughest questions to answer in our world today. There's a lot of voices that want to kind of place on us a definition of who we are. And there's equal amount of voices today that say that no one can judge you for that definition. So it's kind of, there's freedom, but you're not really, because you're kind of trapped as well. I'll give you an example I've kind of been thinking about the most. I think I just wrote a paper on it a while ago, but I just couldn't stop thinking about it because I couldn't figure it out. And it's the voices about like our sexual identity. I think that's a big one for us today. Voices often say that we have to be heterosexual, homosexual, or somewhere on the scale of the LGBTQ. And they keep adding letters to it, but we have to be found somewhere there. And whether or not we want to decide, we are implicated on the spectrum. Our identity takes a sexual category, whether or not we think that's correct or not. At the same time, though, our choice is entirely our own. I think especially today, there's no room for others to speak into this space, or it's very difficult to do so without feeling like you're being judged or judging other people. So acceptance is the only choice, and we have to kind of accept others' choices and accept our own choices. So I think it's a bit tricky because sexuality should not define who we are, and all of our sexuality needs to be healed. But we get that kind of identity being placed on us, and we kind of have a hard time figuring out who we are. Similarly, we often find our identity in how good we are at things we do, or how good we are at our jobs, or if you're still in school, how good you are at school. We want to be good at what we do, to find value in that. But the measurements we try to use often focus on efficiency and productivity. And the scale hardly has a way to account for our uniqueness and our value as individuals. I think this is a big one now as I graduate and I try to look, and like a lot of my friends have gone to Oxford and stuff, and I'm like, come on. Like, you just kind of feel stupid because you're like, we went to the same classes together, and then there's people going on and doing these things, and you're like, oh man, like one day I'll be reading books that they write, and I'll just be like doing the same thing I'm always doing. And I like, you just always, there's always a sense of comparison, even though you don't want to. And so it's hard to figure out who we are. And behind both of these kind of defining aspects of our identity, and like among all the other kinds, we want to be known. We want to be accepted rather than compared, measured, and judged. We want to know that what we do and who we are is enough. And the Jacob story reminds us that we can be known. We are known by God in a way that is accepting. If you look at Jacob's life, he's not exactly a model citizen. Jacob's schemes, lies, and exiles are not exactly, you know, ideal. You wouldn't go like come up here and preach and be like, okay guys, tomorrow in business class, you know, from the goat story, you wouldn't be like, okay, therefore the application of this story about the goats is that you need to think of the best schemes to make the most money and put the other person out of business. That's the message. That's not exactly how we preach these. But at the same time, God uses everything that Jacob has done and he works it for his purpose. That's a fascinating thing about Jacob. He's a schemer, yet God chooses to allow him to steal the blessing, the birthright, and yet he still chooses to fulfill his promise through him. And I think the reason for that is because the Jacob story is all about grace. We have grace in the face of deceit. God uses who Jacob is to bring about his purposes, not when Jacob becomes who he's supposed to be. There's many parts of us that we think that could never serve God. And maybe these are parts of us that that may seem very core to who we are. So for Jacob, he's a deceiver, and he thinks that that's the core of who he is. And we think that there's no way that could serve God. But the Jacob story reminds us about grace. There's no part of us that God is not going to redeem and use for himself. So who are you? What parts of you do you struggle with? What parts of you do you say, oh, I wish I wasn't that. I wish I wasn't the deceiver. I wish I wasn't, you know, the liar. I wish I wasn't, you know, the thing that you think you are. The Jacob story reminds us that we can come and we can be known and we can know ourselves. I think it's often easier to let other people know us than it is to know ourselves. Like, we feel a bit awkward when we have to describe who we are because we're not totally comfortable with it. But the Jacob story says that you can come and people can know you, God can know you, and you can know yourself as well. But the Jacob story does not stop at knowing oneself. Through his wrestling, he also comes to know God. He comes to know forgiveness for the things he's done, and he comes to know that God is faithful. John Calvin said that true religion is knowing God and knowing ourselves. One cannot know one without the other, because a personal God can only be known in relationship. In knowing God, we receive both acceptance of who we are as we come before Him, and as we tell Him our names and tell Him our histories, we receive that acceptance, but we also receive transformation as He gives us a new name. One of the reasons the Jacob story is so powerful is because there's both dramatic change in his life, and yet there's so much ordinariness as well. Jacob takes on this new name Israel and does this grand gesture of returning to his brother Esau. If you think about, you know, if, I don't know, I only know Eugene and Bill really well here, so I'm just going to use them as an example. If Eugene basically stole everything in the house and then left, and he came back, and he brought, like, you know, twice as many of everything and brought it back to Bill, it would seem, it's quite a grand gesture, right? Like, he sends ahead all these trucks full of stuff to Bill as kind of a sign of forgiveness. But at the same time, we have all these moments of ordinariness in Jacob's life. You have him just kind of traveling around, tending the goats, you know, getting a wife, having kids. There's a lot of normalness to his life as well. And this is how we often receive our new names as well. When we come to God with who we are, with our names, maybe not deceiver, but the ones we've given ourselves, we sometimes expect this kind of traumatic experience of, like, God coming and wrestling with us the whole night, and then this huge change and this huge name. And I have this friend that we met at church that he randomly showed up. He was from Toronto, and he had one of these kind of changes. He said that he died for a few minutes. Like, I think he was stabbed, and he went under for a bit. And then he saw a light, and he came back, and he's like, I'm going to be a Christian now, or something. Or he met someone in jail, and he decided he'd become a Christian. And sometimes we wish that we have that kind of encounter and that kind of a change. But Jacob gives us a picture of change both in extraordinary ways and ordinary ways. We see him encountering God throughout his life in areas of work, marriage, eating, sleeping, as well as the grand places like the staircase at Bethel and this wrestling at Jabbok. And what we see as we hear him get his new name Israel is that he has prevailed against God and man, not only in this moment of Jabbok, but before this and after this. So before he met God at this moment, God has already said, you've prevailed. And after this, it's a blessing that he will continue to prevail. When we come to know God in ourselves, we begin to experience our new identities as full human beings. But what this looks like is often quite ordinary. We become strugglers and prevailers over man and God in the most ordinary places in our lives. We become fully reliant on God in the most ordinary places in our lives. But I believe that the Jacob story shows us that there's no distinction between the spiritual and the profane places in our lives. Often we think like we're in the sanctuary and this is the place we'll meet God. But if you look at Jacob's life, most of the places he meets God are kind of random. So he meets God by the river. He meets God, you know, sleeping on a rock. And he meets God in all these sorts of random places. All of his experiences have led him to this place. And everything he's done, whether it's tending the goats, you know, getting married, hitting on a girl, or building altars, have led him here. His desire to always be blessed comes out in this passionate desire for God. And so in the coming weeks, I think you'll begin to see a new change in Jacob, but also the same old Jacob. It's kind of a strange thing as you kind of encounter him returning to Esau in the kind of the tricky issue with Dinah. You'll see there's a lot of the old Jacob still there, but there's a lot of the new Jacob as well. And so for us gathered here today, may we come to know ourselves and bring that before God with everything we like about it and everything we don't like about it. May we come to know God and be known by Him where we are. And when we receive from Him a new name as we come to Him and are broken by Him, but also as we come to Him and begin to see Him in unexpected places, experience change, and bring Him to our world and our world to Him. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Jacob story. We thank you that you can take someone who we would look at as such a bad person, such a person who cheats people, who, you know, deceives people, and you can still use him, and you can make him the father of your nation. And so God, for us here today, we just ask that you would come to us and that you would show yourself to us face to face as we see you. We thank you so much, God, that if you can use Jacob, that you can use us and that you can know us. And that's such a blessing for us, God, to know you. And so as we go from this place, from the sanctuary, we pray that you just show your face to us in all the places in our lives. For this summer, we pray that you just show us where you are on the beaches, on vacations and stuff like that. And as we head back into the fall, we pray that you just be with us and meet us face to face and help us to know you and know ourselves in our places of work and school, God. We pray that you just be everywhere and help us to see you in unexpected places. And we thank you that you are always with us and you're everywhere before us, bringing transformation and also accepting us for who we are, God. So we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.